We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5 and from verse 13. We read that the Lord went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came to him. And the crowds were still there. And in the presence of the disciples, he teaches them the things that they must know. For this is definitive Christianity. But at the same time, he teaches the multitudes. And depending on their frame of mind by the Spirit, some of them will be very eager to learn these things and then to commit themselves to this Saviour. Others might not be so keen at all. But at least they would know what believers were supposed to believe and how they were supposed to live and act in their midst. So Jesus speaks to both the disciples and a larger crowd of disciples than just the 12, I guess, and also to the multitudes there. In the final blessing, the beatitude that goes before, the Lord had been speaking in general principles to the crowd. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, whoever they are. And then he says, in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then with a look, perhaps, and a sweep of the hand, he says to the disciples, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. It's not just theory that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake belong to the kingdom of heaven, but when it happens, when men revile you, when they persecute you, when they say all manner of evil against you, and it's all wrong, rejoice. Then, there, rejoice. Going to look at a story this afternoon where disciples rejoiced when they had been ill-treated for the sake of the gospel. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And then he again uses this word, ye. He's talking particularly to the disciples who are gathered there, but not excluding other members of the crowd who might, because this sounds very exciting and very right and very wonderful, might themselves want to commit to the Saviour's cause. Ye are the salt of the earth. If there is any doubt in your mind as to whether he meant all believers, then just turn to the letter written afterwards by Paul, the letter to the Philippians, and chapter 2, and to verse 15, where he says that we are to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So after the Lord Jesus had died and risen again, and the gospel was being taken into the world and to the Roman world of Philippi, he says that the Christians are to be blameless, harmless, without rebuke, even in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom they are to shine as lights in the world. We are the salt. Ye are the salt. And verse 14, ye are the light. And the reference to believers as being light indicates that it is not just the 12, but all believers who are being addressed here, whether it be salt or whether it be light. Ye, first of all, are the salt of the earth. Salt, in the ancient world, was the most wonderful of antiseptics. It would sting rather more than most things you would nowadays dab on an open wound. You would not probably like it very much if you'd stung yourself all over, having fallen into nettles. I speak from experience as a boy who, on his tricycle, once fell into a whole bed of nettles with my trike on top of me. If in that state, and of course it didn't happen, I had plunged myself into the sea and been able to, I would have known it. But it would have made me better if it hadn't killed me in the process. But salt is an antiseptic. Salt does heal. And salt gives you gip. It really does bite. But it is an antiseptic. By the same token, it is a preservative. It preserves meat. It preserves food. Salted food can be too much for you, but we do need salt in our body as a part of the balance of the minerals and nutrients that we need for life. And salt, of course, if you don't absolutely drown everything in salt, is designed to enhance, to increase the flavour of whatever it is, fish or meat or greens, that you salt. So the significance of salt in the ancient world was even greater because of its preservative use, which we don't need to use it for so much now, than it was, is even in our time. So the disciples, says the Lord Jesus, he gives them a tremendous privilege. Now, in another place of scripture, we're told that the church of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. Can you think of any greater significance, importance, relevance that be placed on the church than it's the pillar and ground of truth? Can you also see that if it fails there, it's not worth a thing? So the same sort of truth is being told here. You see? That salt. The Lord Jesus is saying, I'm putting a great privilege upon you. You, by the preaching of the gospel and by the living of the Christian life, by exemplifying the working of the gospel, you keep the world morally, spiritually, pure, straight, and good. You are the great antiseptic for the world. They won't like it when you preach the gospel, because it bites. If they've been committing immorality, they won't like you to tell them, thou shalt not do that, commit adultery. If they've been stealing, they won't like it when you said, thou shalt not steal. It bites. But then they'll go home. Then they'll think about it. And then they'll think about the judgment of God. And then they'll think about other times when they've stolen or done other things that are wrong. And without that first biting, without that first sting, for which they're not going to thank you, there is no salvation. And that is the mission, the ministry, the work, both of the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the scriptures and the exemplifying of these things in our lives. Ye are the salt of the earth. In proportion as the gospel is preached and the Bible is read, we may say that countries, districts are blessed with the gospel. You have read, no doubt, we haven't seen revivals in our time, but doubtless you have read that where revivals have struck whole villages, there was no need of police. There were no crimes recorded over long periods because people loved the Lord and obeyed his word and kept his word and gave time to worshipping him and studying his word. So for the disciples, Jesus begins this great section of challenge. It's been blessings up to now. And now he begins his challenge. Ye are the salt of the earth. What's going to be your life's work? What are your great ideals? Well, whatever you choose to be or to do in the world of the workplace of men, remember that your greatest ideal is to be the salt, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to let men and women know about Jesus Christ, by whom they can be saved, by whom they can turn from their sins, and in their turn make the world a better place. Ye are the salt of the earth. And then Jesus immediately says, but if the salt have lost its savour, if it's got damp, it doesn't work anymore, if in some way the saltiness has disappeared, then it's not good for anything else. And neither is there anything else that can take its place. When I was first diagnosed with diabetes, we soon found a sugar substitute. But there is no substitute for salt. It's basic. It's like a prime number. There is no substitute. And if the salt has lost its saltiness, then you've got to throw away that packet. If you were to sow the ground with proper salt, it would make it barren so that nothing would grow. But you could probably throw that lot away and empty it on the ground, and it wouldn't make the slightest bit of difference. Salt that has lost its savour makes not the slightest bit of difference. It's good for nothing. This is a wonderful expression of Tyndale, if not Wycliffe, who came up with the expression, translating the original as a good for nothing. And we mean by that somebody who has lost all sense of purpose, who's always up to mischief, and is good for nothing. That's not quite the use that Jesus here had in mind, but it's a wonderful translation. But salt cannot be substituted. And therefore the gospel, which believing men and women and boys and girls have, cannot be substituted. If we don't spread it, nobody will. If we don't exemplify it, nobody else can. If a church is not the pillar and ground of truth, what reason does it have for existing? If it doesn't spread the gospel, what reason is it for existing? I've often told you that we do not have priests and robes and candles and incense and icons. But if when we gather together without these things around the word of God, we're not concentrating, we've got less than those of God. We've nothing at all. Nothing to attract us. Nothing that people will find attractive. They can go to the other places and at least get entertainment out of it, get ceremony out of it. But if the word of the gospel is not being received by us and preached among us and being applied to our lives as salt, there is no reason for our existence at all. Oh, you say, of course there is. We worship God. But we don't worship God who takes any pleasure in the people who are disdaining his gospel and living as the world. If the salt had lost his savour, what can you suggest to bring it back to the mark again? Well, the Holy Spirit will do that. But the illustration stands good. There is no substitute for the gospel. There is no substitute for living a sanctifying life. The salt is thenceforth good for nothing but, that is to say, it is good for one thing, and that is to be thrown out and trodden underfoot, that is to say, despised by mankind. I remember at the Metropolitan Tabernacle hearing one of Mrs. Thatcher's ministers of state, a Jew, speak. And he was speaking, he did not know. His experience of churches and when they made petitions to number 10 were that they were worthless, that they didn't believe what they professed to believe, that they really only had a limited understanding of the issues. And he came to the tab and he was impressed. He didn't know that there were reformed evangelicals who believed and knew why they believed and lived out what they believed. And it had been clear, living a day among us, that that was the case. He had been dealing with those who were good for nothing but to be despised, to be trodden underfoot. And his government had so dealt with them. But for Mrs. Thatcher, who was a Christian, as far as one can tell, who overrode such thoughts. But if you've got a leader of a government who doesn't override such thoughts, then the views of the gospel and of the church and the things that follow from the scriptures are just going to be trampled underfoot. A believer who doesn't exemplify the gospel, who doesn't speak of it, who lives like all the others live, who have no gospel and no hope in the world, is fit for nothing but to be cast out and despised and not taken into consideration whatever about anything serious. And then Jesus goes on again to compliment his people, so to speak, or to give them great, great encouragement. He says, ye are the light of the world. Now again, this is the most marvellous thing. Jesus actually said about himself, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 8:12. But here he's saying about his people, ye are the light of the world. At least it means we're to be no shrinking violets. Our light is of course reflected from his light. But he is making the point here that not only is the gospel not to be despised, but it is to be made very prominent. It is to be in your face, in a nice way. And the picture he gives is lovely. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. When I had just completed my second year at university, I went to Greece, hitchhiking all over the country on a scholarship. And I hitchhiked all over the country. And in those days, lorries weren't sort of Europe-wide and international. You only ever saw British-made lorries here. And when I got to the continent and found out about Mercedes lorries and Volvo lorries and things like that, well, I got this lift. And it was a lift, I was going from the south to the north on the what is the equivalent of their A1 main road. And I got a lift in a Volvo lorry. You had to climb, I don't know how many steps to get up into it. It was way above the ground because even their main roads were full of potholes. And it was getting towards dusk, and I was making for Thessaloniki, a long, long way away. And I, naturally alone, well, I'd be 20, in a place like that, was just a bit of butterflies, but I'd been there for a month, I suppose. And I had this wonderful lift. And so I was sitting snug and cosy in the lorry, and it got dark. We went over the plain of Larissa. And there in the distance was the city of Lamia, all lit up. Just ordinary lights. Absolute darkness in the plain, no lights on the road, no lights in the houses, they'd all gone to bed. But the city of Lamia was all lit up. And I suppose it was 40 miles away. And probably for the best part of an hour or more, we were just approaching more and more to Lamia. But you couldn't help but wondering what sort of a place it was, even the dead of night. But it was lit up, and it was on a hill. And that's always illustrated this passage for me so well. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. If we, the citadel of our lives, is set upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot hide that gospel. We cannot pretend that we are not the saviours. And that isn't the design of it anyway. The design is that we should be a help to people. They should be able to see where they're going through the gospel. And we should be lit up. And then in this other lovely picture, you can see him smiling and laughing. Neither do men light a candle and then put it under a box, a bushel, anything that hides the light. What a ridiculous thing to do. Why would you do a thing like that? We do turn on out the lights at our children's club when we've got a birthday. We're just about to bring in the candles. But you don't actually put a light hidden away. No, the idea is that you put it on the candlestick, if it's an old candle, so that it will give light to all that are in the house. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. We are the light because we're the light bearers. The Saviour is the light of the world. We share in his work. And it's for all to see, all to have understanding, all to believe, all to be saved, all to pass through this world and enter into the glory and to see. We are to give light unto all that are in the house. And with a cautionary tale, Lord, let your light so shine. Now, our light is to shine in a particular way. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, but glorify your Father which is in heaven. It is no part of the gospel that people shall look at me or people shall look at you and say, there's a nice chap, there's a good fellow, he's an upright man. They certainly shouldn't look at us and say the opposite. But the idea is not that they shall see us, but that they shall see the Father. They shall see the Son. They shall see the Saviour whom we worship, the God whom we serve. This is why we serve him, out of love for being saved. And we desire that they shall meet him too. We don't want to draw attention to us, to ourselves. Who cares about us? What is important is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the eternal salvation of mankind. So the way in which our light shines is not to draw attention to ourselves. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. They'll soon have something to say if they're not there and you have a profession. But when they've seen them, that they may glorify your Father, which is in heaven. This is what so often they did when the gospel was preached in the book of the Acts, and when Jesus preached the gospel, they saw that God had come down, that God had visited his people, and they glorified him. And then the Lord Jesus speaks about something else, about the keeping of the law. He's referring to the Jewish law, but inasmuch as one portion of the Jewish law, the Ten Commandments and things that hang upon the Ten Commandments, are always and everywhere valid, we call it the moral law, he is speaking to his disciples and to believers of all time. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, who interpret the law and who are inspired by the Lord to preach concerning future things from their knowledge of God. I'm not come to destroy the law or the prophets. Now, if any believers, before they were believers, were lawbreakers, that's the first point. If any of you who hear the gospel have been breaking the law in any way, that stops. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law, all the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, the old Jewish law was threefold. It taught how they should govern and do justice in their nation. Now, their nation no longer is, and it went with their rejection of Christ. Their house is left unto them desolate. But the principles of that law, though they do not refer to the Jewish state, and every particular example may not be applicable, yet the drift of that law is still absolutely valid. The laws of consanguinity, for example, who should marry who, that would still be sensible, if not absolutely part of Christian teaching, but would be absolutely sensible to observe as part of that law. It's there, and it is fulfilled in Christ. Because although the Jewish law has gone, the law is still there, inasmuch as it applies to general principles. The ceremonial law has ceased because the Lord Jesus fulfills every single thing that is referred to in the nature of worship and in the nature of type. So though we do not observe the ceremonial law, we do fulfill it in worshipping the Saviour and believing in him. And the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and the things that flow from that, they are always and everywhere valid, because the Lord Jesus sanctions them, and because he has himself fulfilled them by the manner of his life. We cannot do better than the Lord Jesus Christ. A believer cannot say, I am not under law, I am under grace. He's under grace, but he's also under the law which of the goodness and the fulfillment of which he is bound to do. If you fulfill the fulfillment, then you are bound to fulfill the lesser stages. Verily I say to you, Amen. When the Lord Jesus fixes the word Amen to the beginning of a statement, and often it's verily, verily, amen, amen, it is to draw attention. It means truly, absolutely. Think about this. Till heaven and earth pass. So he's telling his disciples in definitive Christianity, until the time that heaven and earth passes away, which it hasn't yet, not one jot or tittle. He's referring to Hebrew letters. But as far as our English letters are concerned, you could say not one letter I or its dot, not even one letter I or its dot, shall pass away from the law till all be fulfilled. Down to the last little detail, I've always been amazed that the Lord should refer to the Psalm 82, I think it is, to prove a particular point he was making. I remember reading the New Testament for the first time and thinking what an obscure little psalm it was. Well, it's not obscure, that was my ignorance. But when the Lord Jesus, when it's written in Psalm 82, verse 6, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, referring to justices of the peace and judges, you shall die like men. And when they say to him, Jesus, that he blasphemed because he called himself the Son of God, he says, isn't it written in Psalm 82? Ye are gods. And how do you say I'm blaspheming when such a thing is written in the scripture? Even a remote bit of scripture, if you like. Even if a relatively minor piece of scripture. Yet all of it is true and of service to the Saviour. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't mean to break in the usual sense of the word. You can break a law and you're guilty, but the law is still there. You haven't overthrown the law. And by the word break here, he means discounting the law. He means not even admitting the validity of the law. He's speaking about the sort of thing that is being said nowadays about the law of marriage, where it's just not that one person flouts it. It is that the very law itself is being put away. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so. Of course, if you're going to break the law, if you're going to introduce new laws, you've got to teach a generation of those at least that are going to be involved in passing the law that this is a good thing to do. And we do see this in modern days about marriage. But whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Let me refer you to Matthew 18 and to verse 4, where the opposite is spoken about the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 18:4, the Lord Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So he says that humility is absolutely crucial to being saved, and of course without it there is no real entering into being a citizen of heaven, no real validity in your claim that you are a Christian. And likewise, to be the least, the same shall be called the least, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. The difficulty is to understand whether it means that here people who do that are called least in the kingdom of heaven, or are disqualifying themselves from being in the kingdom of heaven at all. That they shall be least accounted of, that they shall by the people in the kingdom of heaven be least thought of. The thought generally is that the Lord Jesus here is alluding to Isaiah chapter 9 and to verse 15. Isaiah 9 and to verse 15. Now, it's a passage in which the Lord is rejecting the current nation. In Isaiah 9:14, we read, "The Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail," branch and rush, we forget about those for now, "in one day. The ancient and honourable, he is the head." He's going to be cut off. "And the prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail." He's going to be cut off. And the thought is, therefore, that he who teaches lies like a prophet, whoever teaches that laws should not be kept that are in the Old Testament, he is the least in the kingdom of heaven, with the strong implication that it doesn't just mean that he's in there just about in the kingdom, but it suggests that he might be outside. "But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So the Lord is saying, he keeps the law, he fulfills it thoroughly. We fulfill it thoroughly in him. We fulfill those things that only he could do on our behalf in him. And we are pardoned for those things in which we fail. But all those things of the law are true in Christ, who has fulfilled them. And we shouldn't make that vast disjunctiveness between law and gospel. The one serves the other. The one is a school teacher to lead us to Christ. And I finish then. In Romans chapter 3, Paul refers to this teaching. It was very important among the Jews of the time. And I just quote it to you. Romans 3:31. "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid," he says. "We don't make void the law at all. Yea, we establish the law. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now here the Lord was setting them really thinking about radical, basic things. Everybody considered that the scribes and the Pharisees were the most righteous, that they were the most religious, that they were the most to be followed and admired. And Jesus says to his disciples, you've got to do better than that. You've got to exceed their righteousness. But of course you can't do it. He is pointing to something that can't be done. And therefore what he means is to point them to his atonement, that his righteousness, which is atones for his sin, is imputed to them. And it's because they forsake the righteousness which is of works and seek only that righteousness which is of faith in Christ Jesus, that their righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Their righteousness is imputed, and by degrees the righteousness is imparted through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. But here again is something tough. We're the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world. It's all very wonderful, but it's exacting, and it's bringing out by the Spirit a life's purpose here. And another of these purposes is to ensure that our righteousness in the sight of the world, both in its basis and in our sanctification, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It was purely external. Our righteousness in Christ is thoroughly and absolutely internal. Well, we'll leave it there for today. And may the Lord bless us and help us in our Christian walk. Amen.